Well, here we are at the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're halfway through. 3 days of the feast are gone. This is the middle day, and 3 days are left. And I know it always seems that the first part of the feast, it seems like, oh yeah, we've got lots of time. We're planning to do things and organizing things. And then all of a sudden, you get to the middle, and then bang, it's over. So I guess we'll have to take Mr. Salome's advice and all relax a little more, slow down, and try and make these last few days really last, really make the most of them. So here, we're here at the feast. We're celebrating the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. We're celebrating the fact that the kingdom of God is going to soon come to this earth, and through the kingdom coming, God is going to bring salvation to all the people of the world. And this is really the most precious knowledge that we have. And the reason, as was mentioned earlier, the reason that we can understand this is because God called each one of us. We're not here on our own volition. We're not here because we chose to be here. We're not here because we wanted to be here necessarily. We're here because God called us. And that calling is something that's very precious. And because God called us, he's given us the ability to understand his plan, to understand his mind, to understand his purpose, which is very, very precious knowledge, because there are a lot of people in this world who do strive to understand the Bible, who do strive to understand God's way and God's plan, and they can't. They simply cannot, because it's all there in the Bible. I mean, there's nothing that any of us know that's not in the Bible about God's mind and his plan. But without God revealing it through his Spirit, guiding us through his Spirit, we cannot understand the Bible. We can't put it all together. We can't come to an understanding of the kingdom of God. We can't come to an understanding of God's mind, his plan, his purpose for us and for all humanity. Now, most of us all have a calling experience story. We go back and we talk about how God called us at various points in our lives and, how we got here. And the prophet Jeremiah, of all the books in the Bible, he very carefully recorded his calling experience and his lifelong quest to understand God's plan and God's purpose for him. And it wasn't easy for Jeremiah. And that's what I want to look at today, briefly, is to look at what Jeremiah has recorded about his calling experience and his experience in coming to understand what he could about God's plan, God's mind, and God's purpose. Now, at the information table, I've put together a handout. There's notes there that cover, well, more than I can cover in what I'm speaking about. There's a lot more scriptures there than I can read while I'm speaking. And also on the flip side of the notes, there's a chart which sort of gives some context of the book of Jeremiah. So I included that because I don't have, obviously, time to go into a lot of context. So if you're interested in doing a little more study on Jeremiah, please grab one of those and you might find it useful. But let's go to Jeremiah's calling. Let's go to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 1, we will start in verse 4. And so this is specifically what Jeremiah has recorded about his calling, starting in verse 4 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" Now, we could spend a lot of time going through this in detail, but I don't think I need to. I think you can read it yourself and get the gist of what Jeremiah is saying there. But a couple of points that I do want to make is that Jeremiah's calling was very special. And God had something very important for Jeremiah to do through his life. And so God made sure that he was genetically, even as it says, in the womb I consecrated you. God made sure that Jeremiah was genetically capable of doing the task that he gave to him. And Jeremiah was probably 17 or 18 when this happened. He said, "I'm only a youth." And God says, "You know, I don't care that you're only a youth. You know, God's not concerned with our limitations. Our limitations are what they are, but if God wants us to do something, he'll see to it that we can do it." So that's what Jeremiah recorded. Now, then there's some more specifics here in 9 and 10 that I don't want to go into, but what I want to go to is verse 11, because verse 11 is the part of this calling experience of Jeremiah that is really the most important. It's not, from the bulk of his book, it's not the most dominant material in his book doesn't relate to this, but it's really the most important, and it's what I want to talk about today. So let's read verses 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Okay, so God gives Jeremiah a vision of an almond branch. Now, when it says almond branch, I suspect that what really is happening there is that it says branch, but it's using the branch as a metonymy for a whole almond tree. I've never seen an almond tree. Jeremiah would have been familiar with almond trees because they grow in the Middle East, but they're very beautiful. I did dig up some pictures once, and an almond tree in blossom is extremely beautiful. And so God is giving Jeremiah a vision here of something that's incredibly beautiful, something that he wants burned into Jeremiah's mind. And to burn it further into Jeremiah's mind, God used a very specific play on words here. Because the word for almond branch in Hebrew is shaked, and the word for watching is shoked. So the pronunciation is the same except for one vowel, and in Hebrew, as it's written, it's identical, three consonants. And when Jeremiah, of course, first wrote this, there were no vowel points. So these are the two exact same words, shaked and shoked. And so the one is the what he sees, the almond tree, this absolutely beautiful, gorgeous vision of an almond tree. And then God says, "What I want you to remember from that is that I am watching over my word, that my word is important to me." And what is God's word? Well, God's word is his plan, his purpose, his objective, what he wants to do. Keep your finger in Jeremiah. Of course, I'll be coming back here, but just go back a few pages to Isaiah 55. There's another very useful scripture here about God's word. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10. As for the rain and the snow as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So, you know, God's word, how often do you read in the Bible where it's simply the word of God, or God spoke, or this is the word of God, this is what he's saying? So God's word is very important. And what God is saying to Jeremiah in his calling experience is, I want you to learn and understand what my word means and what it means for me to be watching over my word to perform it. So that's why, that I think is the most, and it took Jeremiah, that is the most important part of the book, because that's the most important part for us, really, is because we can learn from Jeremiah what God's plan is all about, because he recorded an awful lot of material that's very basic for our understanding of God's plan, and God's mind and his purpose, etc. So remember the almond tree, remember the play on words, and, you know, as we're going through, that's what God wanted Jeremiah to learn. Now, the rest of the calling experience, there's another vision here that I'm not going to read. It's not that it's not important, but it's a different topic. It's about the boiling pot and the foal from the north, and God used that image to help Jeremiah deal with this constant having to preach about the destruction to the remnant of Israel in Jerusalem there, and warn them that this destruction was imminent. But that's the bulk of the book, but it's not the most important part of the book. The most important part is what Jeremiah learned about the plan of God. All right, let's just back off for a minute here and think a little bit about the plan of God. So since Jeremiah's time, we have approximately 2,500 years of history. We can look back over this 2,500 years of history and we can observe the working out of God's plan over that time because we have the historical facts. Now, Jeremiah couldn't. He was looking from the other side. He had very little to go. Now, he certainly had the history of Israel, but as he came to understand, that was all ending. You know, God was through with Israel. This was a whole new thing that God was starting out now with the destruction of Israel and the going forward of God's plan. So we've got with a lot of material in Jeremiah. We've got subsequent prophets such as Ezekiel that give us a lot of understanding of God's plan. We've got, of course, the first coming of the Messiah, which they didn't have. The prophets could look forward and see the Messiah coming, but they weren't able to look back in history and say, oh yeah, Christ was here. He was on this earth. The Messiah came the first time. We have his word in the Gospels. We have all the New Testament documents. And most importantly, we have the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation gives us a filter that we can look back through all the Old Testament prophets and put in perspective the different things that they have to say. They couldn't do that. All they could do was look forward into the visions and the revelations that God gave them. We can look at all that they've given us. Using the book of Revelation, we can put it all into perspective. So we have a big advantage over Jeremiah, and naturally we can understand God's plan in a lot more detail than he could. But nevertheless, that doesn't diminish the fact that what Jeremiah has recorded about God's plan is fundamental to our understanding of it. Now, the reason why the prophets, the reason why they have trouble, looking ahead to what we can see as history is because God didn't present things in a linear, sequential, timely fashion the way we think. We're human. We live in a four-dimensional existence. We have the three dimensions around us and time. We pass through time as human beings. Time controls our lives. But see, to God, all of that four-dimensional existence of ours is like an object that he can hold in his hand. He inhabits eternity. And the closest analogy I can think to it is that eternity is like another dimension where everything that exists in our, from our perspective, God can put it out like this and look at it. So we can see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's all, it's there to God. So what matters to God is his plan, his purpose. When he's looking in on our existence, the core of what he looks at is his plan, his purpose, his word that he's watching over. And everything else around it is peripheral. And so when God sees the events of history, he doesn't see a sequential line. He sees all of these nebulous things that really don't matter to him. God will intervene in history when he has to, when it affects his plan. But his plan is what matters. So when God presents, for example, the thing that Jeremiah really came to understand was the distinction between what was going to be the immediate contemporary return, which we know historically happened in 539 after the exile, and what we've come to call the second exodus, the return of people from all over the world to the land of Israel at the beginning of the millennium, at the beginning of the world tomorrow that we're here celebrating. And so the prophets, when they saw these two events, they really didn't distinguish them from a temporal perspective because God didn't present it that way. To God, that's the core of his plan. The linear historical things around the edge, God's really not concerned about them. History can go its own way until God says, okay, now I need something to happen in history, and then he intervenes. But he's watching over his plan. That's where his mind is. That's what matters to him, the core of what he's planning to do. So what Jeremiah, which certainly Isaiah didn't see it clearly, but what Jeremiah did come to see was that there would be clearly two returns. And God, it took Jeremiah's whole life really to come to this understanding that yes, the nation of Israel was about to be destroyed, but soon after that, you know, by, well, 70 years from 609 with the ascension of Babylon to 539, 70 years would pass, and then there would be a return. And Jeremiah came to see that there would be this contemporary return of the exiles from Babylon, and they would come back to the Holy Land, and they would form a remnant community. Now, the remnant community is... I'm not getting ahead of myself here. I'm not really. looking back in history, we can see that the purpose of this remnant community was clearly to prepare for the first coming of the Messiah. That's the only reason that God brought the Israelites back from Babylon to the Holy Land. There's no other purpose for it, because he was through with them as a nation. They did nothing good apart from a small group in there staying faithful to God and preparing for the Messiah and being ready when God called them, the time was right, to become the beginnings of the New Testament church. So that was the whole purpose of that original call, that original return. And then, of course, the beginning of the church, the purpose of the church, is now to prepare for the second coming, which we've been doing now for 2,000 years, and we hope we're just about at the end of it. But that's what we look forward to, is when the second coming occurs, then we will actually be celebrating the kingdom of God, not what we're just looking forward to now. So that's sort of a nutshell, you know, that part of the plan of God. So let's look a little bit at how Jeremiah came to understand this. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, these first six chapters of Jeremiah are some of his early preaching, some of his material that he presented in a lot of it in the early years of Josiah's reform. He was attempting to support the reform because Josiah was trying to do a good thing by, you know, reforming Israel. So he did do some good, but at the end the reform ultimately failed because the people did not repent. There was in the whole book of Jeremiah, it does not record that a single person responded to his preaching, his teaching of over 40 years. And so he worked his heart out for God doing that work, but not a single person actually repented that we know of or that's recorded. Let's, in chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? Now, this is talking about North Israel specifically here, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah, so South Israel, saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I sent her away. So that had already happened. The northern kingdom had been basically destroyed, sent away in captivity. It was no longer an entity on the earth. By the time of Jeremiah, it had been an Assyrian province. Then, you know, the northern kingdom was gone. So God sent the northern kingdom away. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear me, but she too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me. So this is a direct allusion to Josiah's reform. She did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. So Josiah did, reestablish the temple worship. He got, you know, the outward signs of serving God going, but you know, he couldn't convince the people to repent. Obviously, they just wouldn't. They absolutely refused, and so the return was in pretense. So, verse 11: the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say." So Jeremiah is told. It's not clear. This is the whole thing here is a bit of an analogy. It's a bit of an allegory. It's, you know, the treacherous sisters. It's a theme that's taken up by Ezekiel, etc. But it's very possible that Jeremiah did go into the northern Israel at this time, because Josiah had extended his political control into the north. After Ashurbanipal died, the Assyrian Empire fell into serious civil war, so they were no longer able to assert their dominance over Israel anymore. So Josiah was able to extend his control up to northern Israel. So he controlled a piece of territory that was approximately the same as Solomon had controlled. And so it's very possible that Jeremiah actually went into the north to the vestigial remnants of the Israelites that were there and spoke this. But that's, you know, may or may not have happened. In any case, the point that he's making is that, well, I'll just keep reading. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So, you know, God was still calling out to people to repent. Even though it was clear that the reform of Josiah was failing, God still held it out to Israel that they could repent. And you know, right up until the final destruction of Jerusalem, even almost on the eve of it, God still held that out, that repentance was still possible, but they wouldn't do it. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. So Israel, you know, just simply refused to repent, both north and south. And the north had already been destroyed. The south was about to be destroyed. So Jeremiah has either actually gone to the north, or at least symbolically presented this call to repentance to the north. But now in verse 14, he goes on, "Return, O faithless children," declares the Lord. So this is a general call from God to Israelites, but I mean it applies to anybody who is being called, that, you know, return, repent, come back. But now then it gets into something specific here. "For I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed with whom you will feed with knowledge and understanding." So when we read that, we immediately recognize that verbiage is applying to this, what we call the second Exodus, to the return at the beginning of the millennium, when God is recreating Israel, or creating a new Israel, and bringing people into the land of Israel to become the new Israel. But Jeremiah couldn't. Remember, I talked about that a little bit, that looking forward, he couldn't see the distinction between the contemporary return and the glorious return. At least at this point, he couldn't. And he says so himself. Let's go over to chapter 4 here. This is one of the places where Jeremiah is very much talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem, of the remnant of Israel that are there. "Raise a standard towards Zion." This is verse 6 of Jeremiah 4. "Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety and say not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction." So God is, you know, in no uncertain terms telling the remnant of Israel, that what was left of Israel in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem at this time, that destruction was coming. "For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." So, you know, in no uncertain terms, the destruction was coming. Verse 9, "In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail of both king and priest. The priest shall be appalled and the prophet astounded. Then I said," now this is Jeremiah's comment. So he's been given this prophecy about the immediate or the impending destruction, the certainty of it. Then Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life." So early in his career, he clearly could not distinguish the one return from the other, or how things could possibly work out. Because God on the one hand is saying, no, the nation is going to be utterly destroyed. But then we just saw back in chapter 3 here, that prophecy of peace and safety. And so Jeremiah is confused. How can this be? Like, you know, how does this fit together? And remember, he was looking ahead and seeing visions and dealing only with the limited revelation he had, not looking back as we can. Okay, so let's Now, again, in the handout, I've got quite a lot more scriptures covering around this topic that I don't have time to deal with now. But what God then did, there's two very important things that God did to help Jeremiah understand. The first, he gave Jeremiah an object lesson on the potter and the clay. And the second is the vision of the good and bad fig. So I do want to go through those. So let's go to the object lesson of the potter and the clay, which is in chapter 18 of Jeremiah. And again, God's objective here is to help Jeremiah to understand his purpose and his plan. This was not for Israel, or it helps us understand. But this is not something God wanted Jeremiah to present to the people. So this is for Jeremiah, chapter 18, the potter and the clay. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, so it seemed good to the potter to do. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. I've never worked with clay, but I mean, that would, you know, if you're anything you're building, I mean, whatever it might be, if something doesn't work, you smash it down and do it again. It's your prerogative. You're the builder. You're the potter. You're the creator. You can do what you want with it. And so that's the object lesson that God wanted Jeremiah to observe. Then he goes on to explain why he was to observe it. Verse 5, the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck it up, break down, and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and again, those terms go right back to the calling of Jeremiah. I didn't read them, but they're if you read that in detail, they fit right in here too. And if it does evil in my sight, I'm in verse 10, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had done to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil ways, amend your ways and your deeds. So what God is saying to Jeremiah is, just like the clay, just like the potter and the clay, if a nation that he's working with, i.e. Israel, is not doing what he wants, he's going to smash them down and start again. And that's exactly what was about to happen. The old Israel, the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel that was created at Mount Sinai, was about to be completely and finally destroyed. The northern kingdom was gone, the southern kingdom was just on the verge of going, and God was going to start doing things differently. And of course, we know the history of how he did things differently: through the remnant, the Messiah, the church, the kingdom, the new Israel. That's what God's plan was. But God wanted Jeremiah here to understand that as the creator, that's his prerogative to do that, to say, okay, that plan with Israel failed, I'm through with Israel, I'm going a different direction. So that was one thing that God did to help Jeremiah understand. And then the good figs and the bad figs is over in chapter 24. Now this is one of the sections of Jeremiah that we can say specifically for certain when it occurred, because verse 1 says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, etc., the Lord showed me this vision. So this occurred in 597 BC, which was the main deportation of Nebuchadnezzar. That's when he took the most people, at this point in time, 597. That's when Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. And so after this had happened, so now the majority of the people that were being deported at that time were already gone. They were in Babylon. And so now Jeremiah is given this vision. Towards the end of verse 1. A vision: behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I say, "Figs. The good figs are very good. The bad figs are very bad, so they cannot be." So again, God uses a vision to impress upon Jeremiah. Nobody else sees the vision. It's not for anybody else. It's for Jeremiah. It's for him to understand God's plan. And so God shows him this vision of these two baskets of figs in front of the temple. And again, being in front of the temple would suggest possibly that they're, you know, the offering, or that they're standing before God, or that God is evaluating them. And that's what the figs are. So then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 4, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land." So this is the first time that it's explicit that of the people that went into captivity in, you know, around 600 BC, some of them, or their descendants, but even some of them, would be coming back to the land of Israel according to God's plan. And this is very explicit that there would be a contemporary return. There can be no doubt in Jeremiah's mind that there would be a contemporary return, that there would be a group of people coming back from this exile. "I will build them up and not tear them down, and I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And again, that was very much the most important part of it, was that there would be, of the group coming back, there would be a true remnant. Because God brought back over the years, a lot of people came back to the Holy Land, and they formed a whole new society there. And the history of the Maccabees, and you know, the Herodian kings, and you know, what became known as Judah, or the Jews, formed a fairly substantial kingdom at the time of the Maccabees. But again, that's the history that's on the outside. God didn't care about that. God, you know, did God raise up the Maccabees? Perhaps in the first instance, God used the Maccabees to make sure that that remnant community could continue. But what God was really concerned about was the true remnant within that community, that would be the community that would raise Christ when he came, the people that he would grow up with, the people that he would be part of. And of course, most of them came right on into the first beginnings of the church. So that's the good figs, and that's what this is about. The bad figs, of course, were destroyed. That was Zedekiah, his priests, his officers, etc., and they were all killed when Jerusalem was taken. Okay, so that's the the one part of what Jeremiah was needed to understand, was that there would be a contemporary return. And there's quite a lot more material in the book, obviously, about that. I've just sort of hit the highlights here just to show that in no uncertain terms, Jeremiah was given the understanding that there would be a contemporary return. But what about the glorious return, the one that we're looking forward to, whether we call the second Exodus, or the new Israel, or the beginnings of the world tomorrow, when God is going to start working with a new group of people, and we will be working with them because we will be spirit beings, and we will ensure that new Israel does not go the way of old Israel. That'll be our job, is to make sure that they are taught, and then through that group of people, God is then going to take the gospel out to the whole world, which is what he originally intended old Israel to do. Old Israel failed, new Israel will not, because we will be there to make sure that it is not. So the glorious return, again, there's material scattered throughout the whole book of Jeremiah, but the best parts, the most important parts, are chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. And these are fascinating chapters because they give us insight, you know, not only into the plan of God and the fact that there's going to be this glorious return, that there's going to be this new group of people that God is going to work with and create this time of peace and abundance throughout the whole world. They give us a lot of information on that, but they also give us a lot of insight into Jeremiah, his struggle to understand, and how he came to understand, and even give us some hints as to how he put his book together. So I'm going to try and bring that out as I go through with this. And really, these four chapters are the epitome of Jeremiah's understanding. Because, and again, he's looking ahead thousands of years. We hope we're only looking ahead a few years till this happens. But he's looking ahead thousands of years to the occurrence of this. And he doesn't have the book of Revelation. He doesn't have the fact of the Messiah. He doesn't have the other New Testament documents. He only has what God has given him. But God gave him a lot of very important understanding, very important material here. So really, the chapters 30 and 31 are similar in that they are a collection of prophecies or episodes or preaching that Jeremiah probably was given by God and presented to people at various times throughout his 40-year career. And then Jeremiah brought them together here after what occurs in 32 and 33. Chapters 32 and 33 are dated, and that tells us specifically when it happened and what the situation was. And we'll read it. We'll read some of it. But the difference is in 32 and 33 is right on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is incarcerated in the court of the guard by Zedekiah the king, and he's praying to God. He's saying, God, help me to understand. I've been doing this for 40 years. The destruction is here. How do I fit this all together? And so, you know, God spoke to him there, gave him some more revelations. And then afterwards, and when he started putting his book together, Jeremiah gathered up all this other material, put it first because it was what he got first, but his understanding came right at the end after 40 years of struggling hard to serve God, to preach God's message, and to understand God's plan. And finally he did, and this is the epitome of his understanding. So let's start in chapter 30. We'll read a little bit of it. I would love to read through four of these chapters verse by verse, but we would be here until the dinner tonight if we did that. So I'm just going to hit some highlights, and please, you know, if you are inclined, I would suggest go through these four chapters in detail sometime here at the feast. Read them over in detail. Go through them all and you know, try to get your mind inside Jeremiah's mind and understand what he went through and how he came to this understanding and how precious this understanding is. Okay, so chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. So Jeremiah has come to understand that there's going to be a contemporary return. And here, he's at the end of his life, he came to understand that there's yet this other return that we look forward to in the beginning of the world tomorrow. And God specifically tells Jeremiah to write it down in a book. Why did he tell him to write it down? Well, for us, obviously. You know, he didn't write it down for the people of Jerusalem, because by the time Jeremiah was assembling this book, Jerusalem was gone. It was over. Like I don't know who recorded his material when he was speaking Baruch, perhaps. But I mean, you know, there's the episodes where Baruch and he sent those scrolls out. But at the end of his life, when Jerusalem was gone, probably in Egypt, he started the process of assembling his book and assembling this material when he had everything in focus and he was able to say, oh yeah, this is what I want to assemble, this is how I want to put it. And of course, God guided him and inspired him and made sure that the right things were here for our benefit, not for Jeremiah's. Okay, so God commands him to write it in a book. Then he immediately goes into the day of the Lord, the next few verses, 5-7, because that's the turning point. We know that from the book of Revelation. When Christ comes back, the day of the Lord, that's what starts it all. So Jeremiah goes into the day of the Lord. I don't want to read that. Let's go to verse. Let's restart reading in verse 10. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but I will not make of you a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So that's one of the classic expressions of the second Exodus, of the world tomorrow, of the coming, what we're looking forward to. And these two verses are also included by Jeremiah over in chapter 46. So, clearly he had before him a collection of his material, and he was putting it where he thought it best fit. He used those same verses there. He used them here for the purpose of showing what he had learned about God's plan and what God had given him. The point there, I will make a full end of all the nations. And of course, that's what Christ does when he comes back. That's the day of the Lord. When he comes back, he totally shuts down this world system. There's going to be nothing left of this world system after Christ is through with it, when he first comes back. And then we will have the opportunity to go out and rebuild the utopia that God wants. There's so much here. I don't want to leave anything out that I would like to read, but I have to leave some stuff out. Let's read a little bit in verse 12 there. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. So again, Jeremiah gets into the current situation in Israel. This was why Israel was about to be destroyed, because they were hopeless. They had refused to repent. They'd refused to turn God's way. So Jeremiah gives a little bit of a summary of that here. And then he goes on with verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. So again, what God is going to do when Christ returns. I will restore you to health, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because you've been called an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. So again, material that Jeremiah came to understand late in his life and put it all here together. Let's skip right to almost to the end of the chapter, 30. Verse 22 is sort of the summary of this chapter. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, that's God was always God's intended purpose for Israel. You go back to the creation of the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. That's what God said: "You will be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, if you obey me, if you follow me." And of course, the history of Israel is they didn't. But now God is going to create a new Israel that will serve Him, will follow Him, will not break His covenant, and will always be His people, and He will always be their God. Okay, we'll come back to chapter 31, but let's go to chapter 32 now and read a little bit about how Jeremiah actually came to understand this. And again, as I said, chapter 32 and 33 are both dated. We know, because Jeremiah tells us, we know exactly when they occurred. Well, our understanding of the dates might not be quite accurate, but the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, this is in 32 verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is right at the end. Nebuchadnezzar, it goes on to say, Nebuchadnezzar and his army is besieging Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. And so it's right at the end. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that is in the palace of the king. And then the next few verses, 3 through 5, I'm not going to read, but what's outlined there is Zedekiah's excuse, if you will, or the charge that Zedekiah formally held against Jeremiah and caused him to be shut up as a prisoner. But let's go to verse 6, because now we have another object lesson. So again, God uses another object lesson to help Jeremiah understand his plan, his purpose. So Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say." So this is Jeremiah's cousin. is coming to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in prison. I mean, he's got some flexibility. He can obviously talk to people. He's able to conduct business, but he is incarcerated in the court of the guard. So his cousin comes. No, God tells him, your cousin is going to come to you and say, by my field that is Anathoth. Anathoth is, of course, where Jeremiah came from, the village he came from, just north of Jerusalem. By my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours. So this is what God told him. And then verse 8, then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. So Hanamel comes, does exactly what God said he was going to do. And then Jeremiah says, I knew this was the word of the Lord. So, you know, God says, okay, this is going to happen. It happens. Jeremiah said, well, of course, God said it was going to happen. It happened. God's doing something here. He's trying to get me to understand something. Verse 9, I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money. So it goes in through the particulars of the transaction here. But the point is, he does buy the field. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of the purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought in this land. So, again, the point of this is going back to the fact that there would be a contemporary return, because Jeremiah's in prison. The Babylonian army is about to destroy the city, and God says, no, go and buy that field. And it's a symbolic action. Jeremiah did what what God told him to do, but it's a symbolic action. God was making the point that even though the destruction is going to happen, there's going to be a return. So then, So Jeremiah goes through this. Then, starting in verse 16, he prays a long prayer, and again, it's a heartfelt prayer. It's a very worthwhile read it. But I want to get to some other material back further, so I won't read through the prayer. But I just want to go down to the end of the prayer, which is what Jeremiah really is getting to in verse 25. He says, "Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." So he still really didn't understand. He's gone through the symbolic action, and he's done what God told him to do. He's seen the object lesson. He now prays. In his prayer, he goes through sort of some of the history of Israel and how Israel was, failed, etc., etc. And then he goes to God, but why? Why are we doing this? The city is about to be destroyed. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will come in and destroy it. And I don't want to skip a couple of verses here. So Jeremiah goes through this long, heartfelt prayer and asks God why, and then God says, "Well, no, you're right. The city is going to be destroyed, and yes, I am the God of all flesh. I'm all powerful. I can do anything, and this is what I'm doing. I am destroying the city and destroying the nation." So let's go to the next few verses are all about that, about the how and why God is going to destroy the Jerusalem. Then starting in verse 36, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all countries. So now. Again, remember what I said about God being concerned with his plan and not being concerned with things in a temporal sequence. So he's just said, yes, the city is going to be destroyed, but I'm going to restore it. And God goes, first of all, to the glorious restoration, to the new Israel, to the kingdom of God that we're celebrating. Behold, I will gather them from all countries to which I drove them, and my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Which, that never happened with the contemporary return after 539. The bulk of that restoration never was God's people. They used God's name, but they were never God's people. Only a small remnant of that was. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, which that did not happen in the contemporary return after 539. I will not turn my way away from them, doing them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So God goes immediately to the glorious return that we're looking forward to still. And then in verse 42, he says, oh yeah, by the way, there is going to be this contemporary return. For thus says the Lord, verse 42, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised. He goes back to the object lesson, just to make sure Jeremiah gets it. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, etc. So to God, again, God looks at his plan. What's most important to him is the glorious restoration, but it was also important to him that Jeremiah understand this. So he gives Jeremiah this object lesson about buying the field, and then in an explanation of it, he goes immediately to what's important, which is the glorious return, the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow. And he says, oh yes, there's going to also be this contemporary return. So, Jeremiah, obviously, he's put this here for a reason. I mean, Jeremiah put this in his book under God's inspiration to help us understand how he came to his understanding. So chapter 33 continues. The word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So again, same situation. It can't be too much later because the Chaldean army was there. They were about to destroy the city. So we're talking maybe days or at most a week, 2 weeks, a short period of time later, while Jeremiah is still in the court of the guard, we repeat the whole scenario of God explaining things to Jeremiah and helping him understand. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord in his name, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So now God, pulls his hand out to Jeremiah and says, look, ask me, what do you need to know? Tell me. And says anything. And again, that great and hidden things, that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 29:29, where God says the secret things of God belong to God. Well, God's sharing those secret things with us. And he's sharing them through the Bible. He's sharing them through Jeremiah. He allowed Jeremiah to understand that. And we can understand great and hidden things because of what's written here. And without this, we couldn't understand it. And so God wanted Jeremiah to understand, and he made sure Jeremiah did understand, and that he recorded it for us to understand. I think, do read chapter 33. It goes on, it ends up with a messianic prophecy, and there's a lot of good material there, but I want to get back to chapter 31. So these two chapters, 32 and 33, I'll just reiterate a little bit, that they were right at the end of Jeremiah's ministry in Jerusalem, just before the end of the city, and he was in a situation where he basically had nothing else to do but contemplate. Like, he's incarcerated. He couldn't do anything else. He wasn't free to go and preach anymore. All he could do was commune with God, and that's what he did. And God was very happy with that. God gave him this information, helped him to understand it. And then as he was putting his book together, he put this here so we could understand these previous two chapters, chapter 30 and 31, which contain a lot of other revelation that God had given to Jeremiah over the years concerning the kingdom of God and concerning the world tomorrow. So let's... Now, I'd really like to, how much time have I got? About 10 minutes. Let's just sort of summarize the first part of chapter 31 here a little bit. The first part of chapter 31, the first 22 verses of it are really three distinct poems that Jeremiah presented. Don't know, you know, who knows when. Don't know. There's no information on the situation or when he did it. But we know he assembled it here for its content because it relates to the kingdom of God, the second Exodus, the world tomorrow. So the first poem is verses 2 through 6, and I've sort of labeled that the first Exodus because Jeremiah takes the cue from the first Exodus here. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued in my faithfulness." So that's looking back to the Exodus, the original Exodus, the original formation of the creation of Israel, and then it goes on and starts leading on to the new Israel, but it takes its cue from the first Exodus. The second one I've labeled second Exodus, which is 7 through 14, and I do want to read a few verses here because this is some of the most classic expressions of the second Exodus that are in the Bible, and there's lots of them. I mean, Isaiah's is littered with, you know, discussion of the second Exodus and Ezekiel 2 and so are the minor prophets, but this is, I'll just read a few verses here because it's some of the most classic representations of it. "For thus says the Lord," verse 7, "sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations," which is what God intended Israel to be anciently, and the new Israel will be in the world tomorrow, "the chief of the nations, proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth." So the second Exodus isn't just a few people coming from Babylon back to the Holy Land. This is people from the whole earth, from the four corners of the earth. God is going to selectively bring people back. Each individual one will be called and chosen, just as we are, and will become the church in the world tomorrow, the new Israel. "Behold, I will bring them back from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame." Remember what Jeremiah, when he said he was too young, God is not concerned about our limitations. If we're blind and lame, it's okay with God. He can deal with us as blind and lame. "A pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall come here. With weeping they shall come." And they will come because, you know, when these people they're coming out of the Holocaust. The earth is destroyed. They've probably seen their city destroyed, their family, whatever. And now God brings. I get emotional. I start thinking about it. I'm sorry, but I mean, God's bringing them back, one by one, back to form the new Israel. "With weeping they will come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn." Etc., etc. Okay, so I'll move on from there. And then the third poem is really a very moving analogy, and it's I call it Raquel, the mother of Israel, and it says, "Thus says the Lord," verse 15, "a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Raquel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." So again, it's an analogy and a bit of an allegory. Raquel, of course, was long since dead. I mean, but Jeremiah is saying, figuratively speaking, Raquel, who was the mother of Israel because she was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, the favorite wife of Jacob, etc., etc. And so, you know, Jeremiah, in his mind's eye, is seeing her weeping over the destruction, but then it leads on into the restoration. And that continues down to verse 22. Let's go straight to verse 31. The intervening verses are very interesting too, but I will go straight to, because this is really the epitome of Jeremiah's understanding. This is the classic expression of the new covenant here, starting in verse 31. And of course, what is the new covenant? Well, technically speaking, the new covenant is the covenant that God is going to establish with the new Israel in the world tomorrow. It's going to be the counterpart to the Sinai covenant that established the old Israel. And now God is creating a new, but of course the workings of the new covenant we all know, because God has given us a type of it, which is what baptism is. The baptism covenant is a personal covenant, one-on-one between each individual person and God. And that's what the new covenant is going to be with the new Israel. It's going to be a personal covenant between each individual person who is in the new Israel, who is in the church, and their creator God, to remain faithful, to not violate that covenant, to not violate the terms the way the physical nation did, but to remain faithful. And it's the same covenant we all entered into with baptism. But technically, the new covenant is the covenant that establishes the new Israel. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And note here at the very beginning, you know, North and South Israel are both identified, but as it moves on, it's very clear that there will be no division in Israel. The new Israel will be one united church, one united nation, one united group of people that God is dealing with. But historically, of course, there was the division in the nation. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, and again, that's the whole history of Israel, is that they broke the covenant. They refused to worship God. They refused to live by God's commandments. They refused to follow what God said, though I was a husband. And again, that's a bit of an analogy that, you know, God was like a husband to Israel, but he was like a father. And, you know, there's a lot of other metaphors used for the relationship between God and Israel, but that was certainly one of them. Declares the Lord, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, one united Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. And that's what, you know, that's such a fantastic expression. I will put my law within them. And that's what we're all learning. That's what life is all about. That's what learning character is all about, is to inculcate God's law so that it is part of us, so that there is, you know, no concept of ever violating it, because it's part of our character, part of our being, part of the way we are as God is. God's law is an expression of the way he is. And I will write it on their hearts. And again, that's the essence of the new covenant, the essence of the baptism covenant that we all partake of, and the essence of the covenant that God is going to establish with the new Israel. And I will be my God, they shall be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. And again, you know, that's not saying that we won't have, you know, ongoing learning. there'll certainly be a need for learning for the physical nation of Israel. Hopefully, when we're spirit beings, we won't need any more teaching in that sense. But I'd look forward to being able to sit down at the feet of God and continue to learn. I don't think God is going to restrict us from learning. So, you know, but I mean, what this is getting at is people needing to, you know, grab somebody and say, hey, you don't know God, you've got to know God, because everybody will. Everybody in the new Israel, everybody who's a partaker of this covenant will have that relationship with God. So everybody will know God. For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light. And again, you know, Jeremiah immediately gets into the omnipotence of God and how great God it is. For thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Because the new Israel will not cease. It will not fail. It will not have to be destroyed the way the old Israel was. So I guess in conclusion, we can learn a lot from Jeremiah. He spent, you know, 40 hard years dealing with some very stubborn and rebellious people. He tried to teach them, but over those 40 years, what God was far more concerned with was what Jeremiah was made of, what he learned about God's plan, and that's what God wants for all of us. He doesn't care what hassles we have in life, what we have to go through. I mean, he cares, obviously. I mean, but you know, we all have to eat, etc., etc. But that's peripheral. Those are the things on the outside. What he's concerned about is what he's watching over. God is watching over his plan. That's what matters to him, and he wants each of us to come to the point where that's what matters to us, that we know and live by his plan.